difficult times. Well, it could happen to you. Not incarceration, hopefully. But because about 1,000 people a month are moving into the city of Surrey, somebody new might move into your neighborhood. The sign could go up across the street, house for sale, Sure Sell Realty, Realtor Company. A couple of open houses, and sure enough, the sticker goes on, sold. You're going to have new neighbors. Then the day arrives. The moving truck comes. It's a professional moving truck. That's a good sign. Oh, and they drive a nice car, too. That's a good sign. Alberta license plates. The oil crisis. But you kind of sneak a little peek through the drapes, kind of discreet-like, not too obvious, because you don't want them to think that you're snooping. You're not snooping. You're just spying. Just checking it out. You think maybe you should have a closer look, so you pretend that you're going to clean up some papers that blew into your front yard. Oh, no. They've got 3 preschool boys. Dennis the Menace and Triplicate. And it looks like they're on steroids. Oh, no. There's a dog, or is it a horse? It's as big as a horse. When he barks at night, it's going to shake the whole earth. I wonder if he buries bones in the neighbor's flower bin beds. He looks like he could eat people for breakfast. Question is, the burning question, what kind of neighbors are these new people going to be? But maybe the real question is, what kind of neighbors are they going to have? Jesus liked to talk about neighbors. I'm going to ask Corinne Arsenault if she'd come and read the story for us from Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan.
Got my husband's iPad here. We'll see if I know his password. Oh, how convenient. Okay. This will be the New Living Translation. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Right, Jesus told him, "Do this and you will live." The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." "Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same."
Thank you, Corinne. On a certain occasion, a lawyer who was an expert in the law, not just the civic law, but also the religious laws of the land, stood to ask Jesus a question. Now, it's not wrong to ask questions. Jesus doesn't condemn him for doing that. Have you ever noticed how quickly children learn? Like from the time they're about 3 to 6, they're just full of questions. Why is the sky blue? why is the grass green? Wouldn't irritate us quite so much if we knew the answers. But they ask other kind of embarrassing questions like, why does Grandma take her teeth out? Pastor Lucas, Jim Lucas's father, who was a pastor as well, told a story. He had his granddaughter on his knee. She was 3 or 4 years old. And she said, Grandpa, how come you don't have hair on your head? He said, well, because when you get older, sometimes hair doesn't grow in your head. Well, Grandpa, she said, it sure is growing good out of your ears. Children learn at an amazing pace because they learn to ask questions. Jesus doesn't criticize this lawyer for asking a question. In fact, it's a very important question. It's the most important question that any of us could ever ask. What do we have to do to inherit eternal life? Now, eternal life in this context is not just the forgiveness of sins. It relates to the fullness of life that God wants to give to his children. It means everything that we have through our inheritance in Jesus Christ. It means fullness of life. It's more than just quantity, more than just everlasting. It's a quality of life as well. And the Bible says that he who believes has, not just will have one day, but has everlasting life. So what do we have to do to get this gift from God? Well, the question was right, but there was a problem. It wasn't the question, it was the man's motive. Because it says in verse 25, the purpose of his question was to test Jesus. Now, he was an expert in the law. Perhaps he had been the captain of the debating team at the University of Jerusalem. And he's anxious to cross mental and verbal swords with this new teacher. He wants to make Jesus look foolish. Maybe even more than that, he would like to make himself look good. He's the kind of person that sometimes we kind of like to dislike. He's not really looking for information. He's looking to foul up Jesus. And so the question has an incorrect motive. Now we need to learn to ask questions, but we need to ask questions so we can learn. Our motive has to be right. When Pat and I were in Bible college together, there was a young lady in our class who liked to ask the teacher questions. I was wondering, because I think she really didn't want to ask a question. She really wanted to tell us what she thought. So sometimes our motive isn't pure. So the lawyer's question has an improper motive. And it also reveals an inadequate, incorrect understanding. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Friends, it doesn't have so much with what we have to do as what he has already done. It's not what I do that counts. It's what Jesus has done that makes the difference. And then notice he says, what do I have to do? You see, in the same sentence, he says, to receive my inheritance. Now, you and I know that if we're going to receive an inheritance, it doesn't primarily deal with what we do. It primarily relates to who we are. And as the children of God, we have a right to access to the Father, and we have the right to receive this gift from God. Jesus said, or the John Gospel says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. And we don't become children by doing something. We become children through birth. And we need the spiritual birth of God to bring us into the family of God. And that's how we receive the inheritance. This man's understanding of grace is incomplete. What must I do? But because the question is disingenuous, Jesus doesn't answer him directly, but rather answers with a question. What is written? Now, that's a good place to start. What does the Bible say? What does this book tell us? Because this is the foundation of our belief. This is the basis of our relationship with God. What does the Bible say? And so Jesus says on this occasion, as he did when he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4 by the devil, he says, it is written. What is written in the book? And then he asks a second question. It's related, but it's just a little bit different. How do you read it? How do you interpret it? Because you see, lots of people read the Bible, but they don't all interpret it the same way. What does this teaching of the Word of God mean to you? How do you interpret it? Well, the man has a good understanding of the Bible. And so he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, "You shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Good answer. And then he also adds a portion from Leviticus chapter 19 where it says, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Good answer. This man knows his stuff. He knows his Bible. It's a great question to answer, and Jesus commends him. So let me just give you a quick history of the rules of the Bible. First of all, in Genesis, there's just one rule. Adam and Eve, you are not supposed to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One thing, one requirement. They couldn't even keep that. And then in Moses, he brings 10 commandments. It's expanded now to 10 rules. And then the Pharisees and the scribes, they expanded even further. They come up with 615 rules and regulations. 365 of them were, "Thou shalt not." Thou shalt not for every day of the year. But here, this lawyer has summarized it in two principles. You shall love God with all your being, with all your heart, with everything you have. Love God with the fullness of your nature. Give Him glory. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in verse 29, the lawyer realizes he's impaled himself. He knows the truth. He knows the answer. But he's not living up to his own standard. And so he's looking for a loophole. Lawyers can do that. In fact, we pay them sometimes to do that. So he says to himself, "How can I get myself out of this conundrum? How can I, now that I've backed myself into the corner, how can I get out?" And so he says to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Wishing to justify himself. Notice that Jesus has not condemned him. Jesus has not accused him, but his conscience has caught up to him. And he realizes that even though he knows the law, he's not living the law. And so he looks for an excuse. Who is my neighbor? Once again, Jesus doesn't give him a direct answer. Instead, Jesus tells a story. Now, this is not an unusual technique for Jesus. Actually, Dr. Luke in his gospel gives us 27 stories that Jesus tells because it's one of his primary techniques for teaching truths. So we have looked at this important question, what do I have to do? We have seen an interesting response. Jesus answers with a question, but now we want to look for a few minutes at an illuminating illustration. This story takes place, it tells us, on the road to Jericho. Now, this is an interesting road because it descends from 2,400 feet above sea level, where the city of Jerusalem is located, to 1,000 feet below sea level, where Jericho is located. So there's a tremendous drop in this road in the 17 miles or 30 kilometers from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a descending road, but it's also a dangerous road. It's narrow and rocky as it winds its way through desolate hills that are filled with, the roads filled with curves, the hills are filled with caves. It's a haven for robbers. It's a happy hunting ground for brigands and thieves. We know about those kind of roads. We have a couple of them here in Surrey. And sure enough, the man runs into trouble. Sure enough, tragedy strikes. In verse 30, it says he falls into the hands of robbers. They take everything he has, even his clothes. They beat him up and they leave him in the ditch, more dead than alive. The first person we meet in this narrative is this poor man who gets beaten up. But in verse 31, it says, "Now it just happened." It just happened that a priest was walking on that same road. Just happened. Friends, not a lot of things happen to just happen. Some of the things that are actually God's providence, we designate them as pure chance. But in God's providence, a priest comes walking down the road. Now, he's a religious leader. He sees the man. He sees the need. He sees the situation. And he crosses over the yellow line and passes on the far side of the road. He may have felt sorry for him. He may have sensed some sympathy for his situation. But basically, he does nothing to help. He ignores the man's need. Now, it's kind of easy for us to criticize this priest and say, how could he do such a dastardly thing? Well, before we criticize too severely, let's remember that perhaps he did have some explanations or excuses. Sometimes we get those two kind of confused. He could have said, I am on important business. I have an assignment, and I'm a very busy man. I do not have time to get sidetracked by these issues. Maybe he thought, the man is already mostly dead. Probably nothing I can do to help him anyway. And besides, maybe somebody else will come along who has taken the training and they know how to resuscitate people and they're more qualified. Maybe somebody else should do it. Maybe he thinks the man's already dead. And if I touch him, I will be made unclean according to the ceremonial law of Leviticus chapter 21 that says if a priest touches a dead body, he is not qualified to serve in the temple for another 7 days. And maybe he says, I will disqualify myself if I touch this man. Maybe he thinks the man is just a decoy. You see, sometimes robbers do that. They put out someone that's nothing more than bait. And maybe there's other robbers lurking near, ready to pounce on me if I stop to help this man. Have you ever wondered that when you saw somebody parked at the side of the road? And the hood is up, but the person doesn't look too honorable. They look just kind of shady. And they, I don't think I'm going to stop. I think there might be a little bit too much danger involved. And so maybe he says to himself, the priest says, you know, it serves him right. He shouldn't be walking down this road all by himself. He deserves this. He got exactly what he deserved. Well, if any of those excuses sound kind of familiar, it's because we all have the capacity to excuse ourselves from getting involved. So before we criticize him too severely, let's remember that we're all capable of making excuses in similar situations. And now along comes a Levite. He also serves in the temple, and he reacts in almost the identical same way as the priest. He may even have one more excuse. He may be able to say to himself, I saw that priest, and he walked by, and he's my leader, he's my example. Because he walked by, I will walk by. Besides, if I stopped and helped, it would kind of show him up, kind of make him look bad. So I don't want to show up my superior, so I'll just pass by the same way as he did. Well, I'm sure the crowd is listening intently to Jesus at this point because the story is building up to its climax. And Jesus, once again, is going to take the sharp knife of truth and honesty and poke it into the ribs of the hypocrisy and the self-righteousness of the religious leaders. This is a good story. Jesus is going to get those religious leaders one more time. And now, in verse 33, Jesus says, but, okay, here's where the good part comes. Here's where ordinary Joseph is going to come along, probably a farmer, probably a very humble Jewish person. And he's going to help the man. And it's going to show up those religious leaders. And Jesus is going to take it to them once again. And Jesus says, but, Yes, who is it? A Samaritan. No, Jesus, you got it all wrong. This is not the story that we were supposed to hear. Not a Samaritan. Because many of you realize that the Jews despised the Samaritans. They looked down on the Samaritans. They said their religion is not pure. And they don't know about the law of Moses. But here's a man who has the law of God's love written on his heart. And so he makes a decision that he will involve himself with this poor man's need. His help is prompt, self-sacrificing, and generous. And he places the poor man that's been beaten up on his own donkey and takes him to a nearby inn. And there he provides for him. And I guess his credit's good, because the innkeeper accepts his word that if there's any other expenses when he comes back, he will pay. Now, when he got him to Motel 6, he could have said to the innkeeper, "He's your responsibility now. I mean, he's one of yours. You take care of him. He's not my neighbor anymore. I've done my part. Now you do your part." But he doesn't do that. He goes the second mile. Maybe I could say he goes the third mile. And he not only has pity for the man's past experience, not only provides help for his present situation, but he also makes provision for his future needs, because his heart was touched with compassion. And then he had a helping hand and an open purse. First it touched his heart, and then it touched his hands, and then it touched his wallet. He didn't act out of charity to get the applause of men. As far as we know, nobody even witnessed this experience. He's doing it simply because he cares about the man. And so then Jesus, at the end of the story, says to the lawyer, "So who was the neighbor?" Now, the poor lawyer, he's put on the spot. He can't bring himself to say, Samaritan. He says, "Well, I guess it was the guy who helped." Jesus said, "Good answer. Now go and do it. Live out what you know to be true." But the lawyer says, "What I had hoped for was clarity, but what you're talking about is charity. I wanted to know who I had to love, and you're telling me how to love. Jesus, you've changed the question. I asked, who is my neighbor? And now you've changed it to, who was the neighbor?" It's not, who do we have to love? Because love doesn't ask that question. But it's, how can I love? It's not, who is my neighbor, but am I a good neighbor? Jesus has shifted the focus from the object of our love to the exercise and the demonstration of our love. So what do we learn from this story? Well, first of all, we learn that anybody we can help is our neighbor. It has nothing to do with race, nothing to do with relationship or nationality. It doesn't even relate to proximity. If you can help that person, they are your neighbor. It's interesting. In Luke chapter 1, verse 58, Elizabeth gives birth to John, who became John the Baptist. And the Bible says, and her neighbors celebrated with her at the birth of her son. They use the word her neighbors. But Jesus uses a different word in Luke chapter 10. He's not necessarily talking about the people who live on our street. He's talking about the people that we interact with. He's talking about the people we meet, whoever they are, wherever they come from. That's who our neighbor is. And love doesn't limit itself to a tight inner circle. Love doesn't ask, who do I have to love, as if it's some kind of onerous responsibility and duty. Edwin Markham, an American poet, probably my uncle. So here's what Uncle Ed says. He wrote this poem, said, "He drew a circle that cut me out, a heretic and a rebel and a thing to flout. But love and I, we had the wit to win. We drew a circle that had him in." We learn that our neighbor is anyone who can use our help, who would benefit from our assistance. They become our neighbor. Second thing we learn is that love is an action word. Compassion compels us to action. We can philosophize all we want about love, but if we have nothing more than head knowledge, then our love becomes nothing more than the dried, withered up leaves from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Our love must be demonstrated in order for it to have value. Can I ask you this morning, how high is your quotient, your compassion quotient? When you're standing in the express line at the grocery store and the sign says clearly, no more than 9 items, and the person in front of you has the cart full, how high is your compassion quotient? When you're looking for a parking spot at Costco and somebody beats you to it, how high is your compassion quotient? When we were pastoring in Victoria, I would go to visit at the hospital, and you had to pay if you used the hospital parking lot. But if you parked on the street, you didn't have to pay. So I tried to park on the street as much and as often as I could. And one day there was a space right in front of the hospital. This is my day. So I pull up to parallel park. You know how you do? You pull up ahead, and this little car zooms in behind me right into the parking space. I put the car in reverse and hit the gas. Well, actually, I didn't. But I have to say, that drained a little bit out of my compassion tank. What about the stalled car on the side of the road? What about the poor person that comes and asks for a helping hand? How high is our compassion quotient? It's great to have a high IQ, but God wants us to have a high CQ as well. Compassion is an action word. And then thirdly, we learn that compassion often will cost us something. It cost the Samaritan comfort, convenience. It cost him cash. It interrupted his schedule. It intersected with his bank account. But that's what love does. Love helps. Sometimes there is a cost, but friends, there's also a rich and great reward. So who do you identify with in this story? There are at least 7 characters in this story. If we count the innkeeper, there's probably at least 2 thieves. We won't count the donkey because I don't want to compare him to any of you. But there were the thieves. You say, oh, that's not me. I can't identify with those guys. I haven't robbed anybody. Well, I wonder, have our words sometimes robbed people of their joy? I wonder if our actions have sometimes robbed people of their peace. I wonder if sometimes we've related to a person in a way that robbed them of any sense of self-worth. Maybe we identify with the thieves a little more than we'd like to admit. Well, what about the poor guy in the ditch? There's somebody here this morning that says, I can identify with him. Because it seems like I'm on a descending road. It seems like the road I'm on is going downhill. Have you watched the American debates lately? This is the best the U.S. has to offer. Maybe we're on a downward hill. But even on a personal level, maybe things are going the wrong way. It feels like life is beating you up and things are getting worse and not better. And life has left you on the side of the road in the ditch. And it seems like nobody even cares, really. I want to tell you about a good Samaritan. In the Bible, in the New Testament, he's called the Good Shepherd because he cares for his sheep and he cares for his people. And Jesus will come with the wine and the oil to bring cleansing and healing and to ease the comfort. Jesus can be the Good Samaritan of your life if you feel like you're in the ditch this morning. Is there anybody here this morning that identifies with the priest and the Levite? He said, no, we don't really identify with them. But when we see a need, sometimes we try to close our eyes to it. Sometimes we pretend maybe it doesn't exist. We hope maybe if we ignore it, maybe it'll go away. And so we've sped by on the other side of the road. We were aware of the hurt, but we thought if we intervene, if we get involved, it's going to cost us comfort. It's going to cost us convenience. And sometimes we think this maybe the cost is just a little bit too high. I don't want to help because it's going to cost me something. I'm afraid this morning, friends, that we all have the capacity to be like the priest and the Levite. March 13th, 1964, a young woman by the name of Kitty Genovese was making her way back to her home in New York City. And on the doorstep, she was attacked by a man. And she cried out, "Help! Help!" And the lights went on in the apartment where she lived, and lights went on in the apartment across the way. And one man even leaned out the window and said, "Leave that girl alone." The attacker left her and went back to the parking lot and then returned with a knife and started stabbing her. She cried out, "Help me, help me, he's stabbing me, he's stabbing me." Nobody intervened. The man went back to the parking lot, got in his car, drove away, but 5 minutes later came back, realizing that if the girl was still alive, she perhaps could witness against him. And so he stabbed her to death. And on that third occasion, somebody called the police. Almost an hour had gone by. The police arrived in less than 2 minutes, but it was too late. Kitty was dead. And in the investigation, the detectives discovered that at least 38 people had witnessed her attack, but nobody had intervened. Became kind of a symbol of North American indifference and our lack of a willingness to get involved. You see, friends, there's a little bit more of the priest and the Levite in me than I care to admit. All of us have this capacity without the help of God. But here, I want to end on a positive note. Here's the good news. There's a lot of good Samaritans in this room this morning. And we thank God for them. And if you're here this morning and you say, "God, I want to be identified with that man who was willing to help," would you bow your head with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would sensitize us to the voice of the Spirit. Open our spiritual eyes so that we can see needs, and open our spiritual ears so we can hear your prompting, Lord, when you nudge us and say, "This is an opportunity to help somebody who's on the Jericho Road." Father, I pray that you would quicken our hearts and help us to know how we can help, not how we can avoid the situation, but how we can positively, genuinely, sincerely help and make your love known. Because this, Lord, is the fulfillment of the law. The lawyer had the good sense to realize that all of the law directed people towards and pointed towards your love for us and for others. Help us, Lord, to love in Jesus' name.